3 years before I was born, my dad was mad. He was absolutely furious with my mom, and he threatened to divorce her. I didn't learn about that, by the way, until after he wrote his autobiography. He never told me about the divorce threat when I was a boy growing up. But it seemed that my mom had taken up with a really weird religious fanatic that lived next door named Orah Runcorn. And it happened as a result of a miraculous healing that my mother had experienced, because she was about to die from at least two, if not three, separate causes. And the lady wondered whether or not Herbert and Loma, her neighbors — and they were sort of across the fence, can I have a cup of sugar type of neighbors — they were very friendly and visited from time to time, as people were wont to do in the late 1927 period, and asked if their minister could come over and anoint my mom. And yes, they said yes, they did believe in divine healing. My dad had been reared in a Quaker church and my mother in a Methodist church, but they hadn't gone to church very much. They weren't really religious people in that sense, but their families had been. And when she was miraculously healed — I think she weighed 86 pounds, as I recall, was very near death, and the doctor had given her up to die. She was lying in her own bed at home. And she got up and walked out that very night with an overcoat on. The very next morning, when relatives came to visit, she was up doing the kitchen housework, and they thought they had seen a ghost because they expected that she was going to be dead. Well, consequently, this lady answered some of my mom's questions about her church and about her minister. Why do you people keep Saturday for Sunday? Well, Loma, let me show you why we keep Saturday for Sunday. And so, without comment — and this lady really knew her Bible — she merely opened up to Genesis, the second chapter, and then she went all the way through the book of Exodus. She went to the 56th chapter of Isaiah. She went to Mark 2:27. She went to several other scriptures in the New Testament, including the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, and she let my mother just read. And she pointed out where to read. My mom read it aloud, and they just shared this Bible reading together. And when my mother had finished reading these scriptures, she said, "Well, it appears from what I've read here that Saturday is the day we're supposed to be keeping instead of Sunday." And Mrs. Runcorn said, "Well, you said it, Loma. I didn't." And my mom and my father have told that story hundreds of times, and my dad wrote it up in his autobiography. She thought that he was going to really rejoice because, after all, she had been healed, and they did thank God and praise him for it. And the minister who had come in there to anoint her was talking to God like he was in the very same room. Matter of fact, he even held God to his word. He said, "You cannot fail to answer because you are you, and you've given your word, and you can't go back on your word." Then he began thanking him, before the prayer was over, for already having answered the prayer. My mom related later that she felt a surge of strength come into her body while the anointing was going on. Now, a letter that I was privileged to read, my sister Beverly, who is now deceased these many years, found and sent to me in a letter box that my mother had left, and it was a letter to a chum back in Iowa who was also not religious, and it was about this very experience of my mother being healed. It went through a lot of other things about the children, and it was long after I was born. I think I was still a little child at the time that this letter was received. But she had returned it. My sister Beverly came into possession of it, and I still have it at home. And it related in detail what I had tended to discount when my father would relate it. I thought, well, maybe she was healed, maybe not. I was a doubter. Seeing is believing kind of thing, and I don't see a lot of these big healings going on, and I know that Dad sometimes is prone to exaggeration. He was a salesman, after all, you know, and I had all his excuses. I don't know. Maybe it happened somewhat like that, but I don't know if it happened just that way. Here's the letter. Goes through the rose in the thumb and the blood poison. It goes through the big bite by the Airedale nasty dog that she was bitten by. It goes through the fact she only weighed about 86 pounds, about the anointing, about the healing. And she is telling a high school friend about all of this, not some religious member of the church, and has no reason to do it other than just sharing the most profound experience of her entire life. We'll talk about being ashamed and embarrassed from our earlier attitude, and convicted and convinced of what really took place back then. You see, Dad was Rh positive. Nobody ever heard of that until about the 1950s. And Mom was Rh negative. And my two sisters were born Rh negative. We didn't know that until my sister Dottie gave birth to a little child who had her organs in the umbilical and had to require an operation immediately and was successful in the operation and lived to be about 17 with some complications because almost all of the internal organs were outside, not just a small portion. And so they learned about Rh, which comes from rhesus monkey, by the way. I won't go into that, but the Rh stands for that because that's how these antibodies were discovered by medical experimentation. My mother was told as a result of that illness and as a result of her emaciated condition and as a result of the Rh negative positive situation, which I think at least they had a clue concerning back then, that she should never plan to have any more children. And so they didn't. They didn't plan it at all. But my dad did want a son. And so after the healing, he discussed it with her. He said, "Loma, it doesn't make sense that God would heal only part of what was wrong. So I think we can plan now to have a son." And so they did. And lo and behold, Richard David Armstrong was born in 1928. And along came the biggest surprise in her life later on in 1929, when Mom smiled at my dad in a certain way and said, "Guess what, Herbert?" And he said, "Oh, no." "Yep, I'm expecting again. Oh, no. How can we afford it?" Whatever. But here came little old Garner Ted. He's always called me the caboose of the family. And it's hard to believe you're the baby of the family when you're 71. And I'm in my 72nd year. He always wanted to be a little older than he was. He's in his 72nd year. Well, I am in my seven, anyway, never mind. So here I came. Well, in 1927, my dad had begun to get so angry at my mom that he decided he would find out because he said, "Absolutely not." He said, "These churches cannot be wrong. You cannot tell me the Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, Episcopalian, Roman Catholic Church, all these churches are wrong about Sunday. So I know that somewhere in the Bible is a statement, 'Thou shalt keep Sunday.' I know there is scriptural justification for keeping the day of the sun, Sunday, as the day for Christian worship." And he started out hitting the encyclopedias, Catholic Encyclopedia, and all the various ones. And of course, the 11th edition of the Britannica has theological information in it. It was the last edition. The 12th, about 1911 or 12, did not have theological information, which is why the 11th edition is so prized. And he kind of haunted the theological section, which was quite large, of the Portland Public Library during that time. This was before I was born. And finally, he began to ask the question, "Well, since the Bible says, 'I will build my church,' then somewhere, unless Christ lied, unless Christ made a mistake, unless the Bible is false and the Bible is not true, reading that statement, 'I will build my church and the gates of the grave shall never prevail against it,' it means that church is alive and well somewhere on this earth. And I am going to find it." And so he started searching. And he had to come to it really a doctrine at a time. And the way he started out is the way I've urged people to start out many a time, even in private conversations, let alone in thousands of television programs. Is there a God? Does God exist? And can you prove it scientifically? Can you prove it through the laws of physics and science? Can you demonstrate there had to be a first cause? There had to be a creator. There had to be a life giver. There had to be a designer. There has to be someone sustaining it all. What is gravity? No one really knows. Newton tried to define it. It is a power. It is a force. It is a law. And right straight through there, 8,000 feet, are people absolutely sitting in their chairs upside down to you and me. And they think they're right side up. And most days of our lives, we're absolutely unaware of gravity. It pulls our cheeks down when we get older. It causes the ball to go toward the hoop and fall through. It causes a baby to die if it toddles out of a four-story window because inertia wallops it when gravity takes over and pulls the child down. It is a law that we cannot interfere with in any way, manner, shape, or form. It involves the flight of a golf ball, the flight of aircraft. When I was flying a fanjet Falcon, we would always guess when we saw a contrail that looked like it was coming up like this. And invariably, we got used to telling passengers if they came up into the jump seat, we would say, "See the approaching big four-engine jet with a big contrail behind it? Do you think it's going to go over us or under us?" "Well, it was just like this." And they would say, "Oh, over us." We'd say, "Nope, nope, it's coming under us, because we're at 39, they're at 37. Watch." You just wait a few minutes. Sure enough, the curvature of the Earth made it appear that the airplane was going to fly over us, but in fact, it would fly under us. Well, you can understand when you've been completely around the world as I have, and if you've flown all over the world in a fanjet Falcon as I have, you understand a little bit about the size of the world. I've been down there. I've been over there. I've been completely around it. I've traveled probably who knows how many millions of miles in my lifetime. I don't know if it's over a million or what, but it's an awful long journey, over 7,000 hours in 68 kinds of aircraft, mostly in fanjet Falcon and the G2 and so on. So, all of those laws of physics were fascinating to my father, and he began at the very root beginning, is there a reason for the creation itself? Who created man? Are we really descending from the apes that came down from trees and four-footed quadrupeds that once returned to the sea and became toothed whales and dolphins? Are we the result of sponges, amoeba even before that, of jellyfish, of the gradual development through evolution, as Darwin proposed, and all the other people began to follow suit back in the 1800s when he went to the Galapagos Islands and proposed evolution? He utterly demolished the theory of evolution, as I have done much of my adult life, because it is easily assailable and can be demolished and has been by extremely wise and educated and literate men who are not necessarily religious at all. And some of them are members of Sunday-keeping churches. I would cite a book by Whitcomb and Morris called The Genesis Flood. I believe they were both Presbyterians, remarkable scholars, wonderful book. Talks about the ark and its dimensions and all that. It very painstakingly investigates and goes through all of the various arguments of evolution and shows how the theory began and all the proponents of it, the various books that really were in favor of evolution. And it is a very thoughtful and incisive book that will convince anyone about the flood of Noah not being a local flood, but being a universal flood, the evidence of which in the billions of cubic yards of earth are available to our startled eyes wherever we want to look. Well, my father proved there is a God. And then he decided he'd got to prove whether or not the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible says it is, so either it is or it isn't. It's either a fake, a lie, a collection of Hebrew fables, or it is the word of a divine, all-wise creator God who had the power to inspire a human mind. And at least for a certain period of time, to prevent a human mind from making a mistake. He began to research the origin of the texts, which were the most ancient manuscripts, and he looked into them, such as the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus and the Alexandrinus and fragments of the Ephraimi and others. And he found out that, yes, there is cohesion. And when you look into the King James and you understand that it came from what was called the Breeches Bible or the Great Bible or the Chain Bible, and that came from the Reims Douay Latin version or the Catholic Bible after the invention of printing, of course, and Gutenberg's press. Gutenberg invented type and linotype, not the linotype machine, but how to put type together in a box and actually print. And the Bible was one of the first books that they decided to print. And so my father began to ferret out some of the errors, such as the fourth verse of the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, where the word Easter appears and is an abominable lie and a deliberate interpolation or insertion by the Roman Catholics, where the original word in Greek is Pasch, P-A-S-C-H, and it is Passover. And it says, then were the days of unleavened bread. So he ferreted out some of those things. But his main search, after he decided to attack it that way, was to rub my mother's nose in this business about the Sabbath. Now, I have here in my hand a little book written by a gentleman who many, many years ago was with, affiliated with, or a member of, I'm not sure, the Worldwide Church of God, nay, Radio Church of God. He was a friend of Raymond Cole. He wrote a book which he purports to be the most cohesive and complete history of the Seventh-day Church of God that has ever been written. He has a very complete bibliography. His name is Richard Nickel. He begins in his very introduction, "The true church Is there a true church? Did Jesus Christ of Nazareth form one distinct church or body of believers in him? Note that, please. Or body of believers in him, because the gentleman didn't even understand what he just wrote. That, as he stated, Matthew 16:18, would continue to the very time of his return to rule this earth as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That church was prophesied to be a small, despised group, and it really was. Look at Luke 12:32. That would bear the name Church of God. Now, he is assuming that. But actually, if you approach the Bible like a mathematic problem, like an arithmetic problem, and you look at all of the places in the New Testament where the church has a name, by far the preponderant vast number are Church of God. There is a time or two where it adds the name Christ. And so the Church of Christ will justify its name by taking those one or two cases. But when you look at all of them, what is the name of the church? It is obviously the Church of God. The church name, he goes on to say, used in the Bible more than any other, and used to denote a local church as well as the church as a whole, the name used 12 times, interesting, the number 12, isn't it, in the New Testament. And the number 12 always means new beginnings, organized beginnings, or as a perfect governmental number. If there is a true church, it would have to be one church, not divided into hundreds of disagreeing denominations. Don't be too quick to believe that statement. Don't be too quick to leap on that statement and say that's exactly right as written. It would have to live by the law of God. Don't be too quick to say that that would ever be found to be perfectly true. And I cite the New Testament. Every one of the churches with which Paul dealt, the Corinthian church as an example, drunkenness at the Passover, incest tolerated in the church. Some believed in speaking in tongues, others did not. There was an awful lot of disagreement in that divided church to which Paul wrote. And, continuing in the foreword of the book, just before Christ's return, it would have to be proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Oh, I believe that 100%. The good news that Jesus is soon coming to rule this earth with his saints and make a utopia on earth, this church would have to be proclaiming this message to the world with power as a witness to all nations before Christ's return. If there is a true church today, it would have to be one group, alive, with God's Spirit, living by the very words of the Bible. Where is the true church of God today? Herbert W. Armstrong, a businessman of Quaker background, asked himself these questions in late 1926 and early 1927 while he was living in Oregon. The bottom having fallen out of his advertising business in the Northwest, he was angered into a six-month Bible study by the adherence of his wife to an obscure Sabbath, Saturday, parenthesis, keeping church. Reading the Bible from a non-denominational viewpoint, he found that, quote, both Catholic and Protestant teachings were, in most basic points, the very opposite of the teachings of Christ, of Paul, and of the original true church, end quote. Poring through volumes of biblical research material and the denominational publications of religious groups, he found that the, quote, Protestant denominations that emerged out of Catholicism and that the Roman Catholic Church was not the oldest nor the original Church of Christ and his apostles. The very purpose of the church, Herbert Armstrong found, was to preach Christ's gospel. But after carefully considering what this gospel was, how Christ and the apostles preached it, Armstrong found both Catholics and Protestants were, quote, not preaching the same gospel at all, but a totally opposite message, end quote. I think a lot of you know what my father meant by that, and I say it to this day, and it's in the front page of the latest new booklet about God's three-point plan or program for salvation. That is, that people by the millions have heard a message about the person of Jesus Christ. They've heard the evangelist say, come to the cross, you know, come to Jesus, receive Jesus, believe on Jesus, accept the Lord, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And there are scriptures just like that, aren't there? But the first words out of Jesus' mouth were what? Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, I would go through an English class, repent. What's that? Well, let's go to the dictionary. The dictionary says, to be contrite, to be sorrowful, to be remorseful, and to seek forgiveness. Exactly. Forgiveness for what? What have you done? Remorseful over what? What have you done that you're sorry for? Well, that's another subject, but... So, then where, still referring to what my father was thinking, was the true church, the one Christ founded and the one he said would never stop the work he began? Using the two criteria of commandment keeping, Revelation 12:17, and that is the scripture that says that the last little remnant of the true church before the second coming of Christ are they which keep the commandments of God. Using the two criteria of commandment keeping and the name, the Church of God, Armstrong narrowed his 1927 search down to one church. Quote, a little, almost unheard of church called the Church of God, which maintained a small publishing house headquarters at Stanbury, Missouri. Yet he found a church, now quoting him again, which, compared to the large-scale activities of the Catholic and big Protestant bodies, was ineffective. I could see it was imperfect. It wielded no great power. Yet Jesus had said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. If Jesus was to be in his true church, guiding and directing it and giving the church power to proclaim his message, as he said, why wasn't the little church of God from Stanbury, Missouri, making a whole world conscious of its existence and its power? Further, Armstrong failed to see where this church was bearing much, if any, fruit, and asked himself the question, could a fruitless church be the one and only true church of God on earth? Then he goes into the origin and the history of the Seventh-day Church of God. I want to go now to page 208. Church history begins to develop. Seven eras taught. A lot of you may think that the church era doctrine began with my father. Did not whatsoever. Began with William Miller and even people long before that. Clear back in the Middle Ages, who began to look at Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 and begin to say, we need to find ourselves in the Bible. Wrong. Don't ever try to find yourself in the Bible. You're not there. The Bible did not envision Tyler, Texas. The Bible did not envision all of the people in Vietnam and all over the world by name, exactly what they're going to do, all the predestination and the fatalism of a lot of people that think God knows exactly which door I'm going to turn into in the next 10 minutes. No, the Bible does not concern itself with that. I know it is very heady and very exciting and very spiritually rewarding and fulfilling for people to think they can find their group, their organization, or even themselves personally in the Bible. But that is wrong and should never be done. It was an axiomatic belief of Adventists, Seventh-day Adventists, from which the Church of God sprang. Now, of course, some of the Church of God denies that. A.N. Duggar denied it. A.N. Duggar said it was the other way around. He said that the Adventists, the Seventh-day Adventists, actually came out from the body that continued on as the Church of God's Seventh Day. The Seventh-day Adventists say that various churches of God, including the Seventh-day Baptists, sprang out of them and out of the William Miller movement in 1844 and before. It was an axiomatic belief of Adventists from which the Church of God sprang that there were seven church eras in time, Revelation 2 and 3, and that they constituted the final Laodicean era. They accepted the idea, based upon a false premise, that the last era, if there are eras, which there are not, is the Laodicean era. And since they wanted to be the last era, well, then we've got to be Laodiceans. And since the Bible said to repent, well, we've repented. End of story. No problem. But they didn't look at it the way people later on did. William Miller was said to have sounded the first angel's message, angel being translated messenger, and referring to humans, occurs more times in Scripture than it does to heavenly angels, by the way, to the Sardis era of the church. His message was that the hour of God's judgment was near, 1843 or 1844, and I imagine by the time the Civil War came along, they could well believe it. As Ellen G. White states in her Great Controversy, quote, the condition of the church at this time is pointed out in the Savior's words, the revelation, you have a name that you live and are dead. The reason for this condition, she states, was that the churches refused to learn new truths. Adventists did not at first constitute a separate body, but were found throughout many denominations. Anyone who believed in the Advent, and you know what that means, the arrival or the second coming of Christ, the revelation at the time of his return to this earth. If they believed in that, they were called people who were Adventists. They believed in the Advent. It doesn't mean they advocate the seventh day. Many people misunderstand that. Not that they advocate the seventh day, but they believe in the second coming of Christ, and they are Seventh-day observers. When the Advent message became very strong, some Millerite ministers were put out of their churches. Members were, too. Charles Fitch, a leading Adventist, wrote, "Come out of her, my people," an article, which was said to constitute the second angel's message, "Babylon is fallen, is fallen." Those who did not come out of their churches, most of whom did not yet observe the Sabbath, were said to be the Philadelphian era. Now, there's a twist. If you will go to the second chapter of the book of Revelation, let's go over that again briefly and take a look at that idea, because it is ludicrous beyond belief, and so is the idea that the true church of God is one humanly devised, legally authorized organization of men and women. That has never been true. It was not true in the first century. It was not true during the days of Peter and John and Paul, many of whom did not trespass on the other's territory. Paul never went to Babylon, where Peter was, and shocking as it may sound, especially to people with a Catholic background, Peter was never in Rome. He didn't die there. He didn't minister there. He didn't go there, period. When Paul and Barnabas separated, Barnabas went his way and is never heard from again, but he did the work of God. Paul had churches that were aware of him and to whom he actually taught and sent messages via other messengers in Spain, in Glastonbury, in Scotland, and all over the Mediterranean world, down in Carthage, in the Eastern Mediterranean. These churches that existed contemporaneously at that time were all originally made up of mostly Gentiles, with the exception of perhaps Ephesus, where there were at least a few Jews because it was a large city and had a synagogue. Let's look at the second chapter of the book of Revelation. "Under the messenger," or the angel, "of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand." He'd seen a vision of that, looking at verse 10 through about verse 20 of the previous chapter. "Who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks," metaphor, just an analogy. "I know your works and your labor and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." Now, how do they do that? That is not allowed in hierarchical organization. People do not question their leaders in a hierarchical organization, or they will, quote, "put you out," end quote. And you are subject to scorn and to punitive measures of every kind imaginable. If you were to dare to ask your pastor or your preacher about a scripture that he had explained a certain way that you don't quite see it that way, he would tell you you're in a bad attitude and you need to repent. And that's the end of that. And so the ministry became little Lord Fauntleroy's. They became little Hitlerian dictators instead of helpers of their joy. And instead of a serving class, "I am here as one who serves," said Christ at the Passover. As a servant to serve the brethren, they became the great intolerant dictators ruling over the brethren. In the many, many tiresome centuries, and in the many recent decades, do you know that the biggest problems with God's true church have always been its ministry? Always been among and between the ministry. Almost never among the brethren. You've never had a groundswell of the brethren just generally accepting a doctrine or a policy or procedure and eventually, you know, trying to take over or put a different minister in place. It's always been ministers wanting to lead off another group. I've always said that three people in a rowboat are going to fight over who gets to sit in front. People just cannot get along. They want to stand up in front of other people and have the leadership. How would they have found them to be liars? Now, I'll get to the era thing here in a moment, but isn't that interesting? If you try someone, how do you try them? You listen to what they've got to say and check it with the Bible. Check it with the Word. And of course, if a man is double-tongued, if he does double-speak, double-talk, if he's trying to pull the wool over your eyes, you can probably find that out by careful checking. And a lot of times there are people who will posture that they are great, called religious people. I've known several. I could sit here and name probably, if I had a blackboard, 20, 30 of them, including one man who recently was saying to other people he's going to go to Jerusalem. And he's not going to go to Jerusalem just as a normal tourist. He's going to go as a servant of Jesus Christ. Well, join the throng, fellow. Because there have been thousands and tens of thousands of people who went to Jerusalem as ministers of Christ. And they're paid no attention to by the Israeli government, just like all of the Protestants over there. And regularly people go over there. I've done it, but I didn't go over there to proclaim anything to the Jews. I wasn't walking up and down the street to Jerusalem saying, repent and accept Jesus Christ. I just took the television camera and my son, some other people, we'd go down to the Garden Tomb and do a TV program. And then we'd come on and back to this country. But anyway, we have already run into several more of the witnesses lately, and they are everywhere out there. And certain things, I don't know, whether Kahutek or Hale Bopp brings them out of the woodwork, or sometimes the full moon, but there are plenty of them out there. And hast borne, and have patience, and for my name's sake have labored, and have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate. A little bit of research on that shows that there was a man named Nicholas, who decided that the mercy, generosity, and forgiveness of God was so great that the more you gave in to the human passions, the more it glorified God. And it was right out of paganism, right out of Bacchanalian orgies, right out of Roman paganism, that was so. Because, of course, Roman gods and Greek gods were depicted in every kind of hideous human behavior. And that included rape and murder and all kinds of weird, aberrant behavior. Without going into it, you've seen some of the artwork in your lifetime, no doubt. And they believed that gods had love affairs, and that they raped people, and that they were half man, half animal, or whatnot. And so this person came along with these ridiculous attitudes, and of course it appeals to vain human nature, and some of them were accepting it. Now, was the apostolic era, as proposed by people even before William Miller, definitely proposed by William Miller, and later on proposed by Dr. Herman Hay, accepted by my father, Herbert W. Armstrong, preached and taught to hundreds of thousands of people for decades, was the church at Ephesus, with John as its bishop. And the word bishop is not something that is the exclusive right of the Roman Catholic Church, by the way. It merely means an overseer, obispo in Spanish. And it means an overseer. He was the overseer, and the word bishop is not an illegal or an unbiblical or a Catholic term. We could use the term if we choose, but simply to avoid duplication or maybe being misunderstood as being a kind of a Catholic church of some kind. We choose just the word minister. Probably should have chosen the word servant if we'd known what we were about and never even come up with the word minister. For some reason, that carries a bad connotation in some people's minds. All right. Who was the head man at the church in Ephesus? John. And who was John? John was that disciple whom Jesus loved. And what did John write about? I'm going to turn back just a few pages to 1 John, and I'm going to read just a little bit out of it, because he first of all talks about confessing our sins, and then he begins talking about the love of God. He says, for example, that we herein is love, in verse 10 of chapter 4, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I don't know how many times the word love is used in this book, but it is used many, many times. Verse 10 of the previous chapter. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Verse 11. This is the message you've heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. Verse 14. We know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides in death. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. In verse 23, This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now, back in verse 7 of chapter 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loves is born, Greek ganao, meaning begotten, has God's Holy Spirit, is a new creature in Christ, and knows God. Verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. When was this written? Probably in the early 90s AD. Almost at the end of the so-called era. If the era began at Pentecost in 31 AD, and as William Miller and so many others said, and as was published by the Worldwide Church for years back in the 50s and 60s, it ended at the close of the first century when the Ebionites came along, and a group of people that were pretty much lost, because there is a sort of a lost history, lost century in history from the first to the opening of the third century, when you see the meeting that was called by Constantine and the Nicene Council in 325. It's called the lost century. And there's almost no information, a little bit from Polycarp, but very little, a paucity of information in that period of time. Was there ever a warning? Now, I'm saying these things and asking these questions because there are many people in some of the breakaway groups who are still clinging to the absolute nonsensical idea of church eras, and some people still confidently believe they're going to go to Petra. And their ministers are still preaching that to these people. Dog-eared, worn-out, disproved, stupid idea that I threw in the trash can in 1966. After I got back from, or when I was there, in Petra, I began to know better, got my eyes open, and I realized this is not true. This isn't going to happen. Well, it didn't happen, did it? None of the chronological events that were purported by those people at that time, and by me too earlier, came to pass. And from 1966 on, I have known better. Verse 11, in chapter 4, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Verse 12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us. Verse 16, God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God. Verse 18, love casts out fear. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Verse 20, if a man say, I love God, chapter 5, verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. What did John write about? Love. Does anybody doubt it? And who was John? The apostle that Jesus loved. Here the man is writing near the end of his life, look at the last chapter, 5 and verse, look at 2 John 1 and verse 7, verse 6. This is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that, as you've heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. And look at all that John wrote in these three little brief letters, and it emphasizes love, as does the Gospel of John. Now, was there ever a time when any leader from the day of Pentecost and all the way through the New Testament, you don't hear very much more about any of the other leaders except the Apostle Paul from about the ninth chapter of Acts onward, was there ever a time where an angel, an angelic messenger, or a human messenger took a message to that leadership or to any one of those churches and told them they had lost their first love? The answer is yes, there was. One time, one place, and we just read of it. It was when John's revelatory writings, when the revelation reached the congregation in Ephesus. It may have begun there because that was the starting place of a Roman mail route, and that letter was first read there. So when in spirit, God, Jesus Christ, actually was giving him these messages, he was to chide that church, and he was probably still there. But it seems to me like the Isle of Patmos is where he had already been ousted from other people that had taken over the church. And John was now actually over in the Isle of Patmos and was not in Ephesus anymore and was writing in absentia. And so whoever was there, remember the Ephesian elders? Remember Acts, the 20th chapter? Remember how he knelt with them and cried and put his arms around them and said, even of your own selves men shall arise, speaking things they ought not, and leading away people after themselves? Well, now Ephesus is there. He's on the Isle of Patmos. Here comes the revelatory information from Jesus Christ. And he tells them, remember from where you are fallen and repent and do the first works. And so the only time in history that a message that you've lost your first love, repent or I'm going to remove your candlestick out of its place, got to the Ephesus church was at the close of the first century, after the ministry of John, the public ministry to the people was pretty much over, and it was an elderly man given the revelation, and he writes it down. And it was preserved, no doubt, by Polycarp, who was his student, and by other people on down through history, and became revered as a part of divine writ. Now, go on to the next verse, verse 8. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know your works in tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. And so here were people who were masquerading as teachers of God, and because they thought it would give them greater credentials among the Gentiles, they claimed that they were Jews, because all the early church were Jewish, all the apostles were Jewish, save Simon the Canaanite, and of course the vast majority of those who repented on the day of Pentecost were Jews and proselytes, meaning people who had accepted the religion of Moses and Judaism at that time, and had been in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. So the early New Testament church was founded by a Jew, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who was now resurrected and sent the Holy Spirit. And the early apostles were Jews, and the vast majority of the membership were Jews. So these people thought that that would give them credentials, and they would really be accepted if they would claim they are Jews. They said they are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Now, they've been seeking all the way through history to try to find out what that was. William Miller, now reading from page 210 in this book, the leader of the Adventist movement and whose writings continue to have wide influence after his death, taught that the Ephesus era referred to the apostolic age. Smyrna lasted approximately from 100 to 312 A.D. The reference to it being persecuted 10 days was thought to be the 10 imperial persecutions, the first under Nero and the last under Diocletian in 303. I think that was pretty much accepted by Herman Hay and by my father later on. So they actually accepted William Miller's views. William Miller was never given the credit. No member of the worldwide church ever heard this before. They were not taught that this had been a long time doctrine that had been taught in the church for who knows how many decades, if not centuries, and that William Miller had written about it widely, and the very dates and the assignment of certain eras were exactly as he proposed them. But be that as it may, Pergamus was said to last from 312 to 538 when the Antichrist, whom they labeled as the Pope, became all-powerful. Thyatira was supposed to be from 538 to the 10th century. Now, I've given you a chart before. You may have seen it, and you just draw a great big bar graph like this, and you define it by 100-year segments, and you take 19 of them. And you say, well, all right, you color this one Ephesus. Then you take three more, and you Smyrna. Then you take a whole bunch more, and that's Pergamos. And then Thyatira. Oh, man, that is about 80% of the whole bar graph. And then at the last, you got three of them all together. My father preached, and it's in this book as well, and even some of them said they were, that the Church of God Seventh Day was Sardis. But he said they were spiritually dead, and that Philadelphia, which is the church of which he was the leader and the founder, was the church that was doing the work of God, that had a little strength but had not denied his name, had an open door set before it, and was the end-time church out of which would eventually come, when push came to shove, the bombs started to fall, the dead bodies were lying in the streets, animals were attacking our children, disease epidemics were wiping out a lot of our population, the tribulation had begun, then the weak would be left behind to suffer martyrdom, torture, persecution, privation, hardship, concentration camps, and the strong would be wafted off to Petra where they would sit looking out, baleful eyes, barely seen in the deep, dark recesses of their caves with a graffiti painting and a wall painted where I've been, and being fed maybe with manna or whatever, while they were sitting on the sidelines and all the other people were suffering martyrdom in the Great Tribulation. So what he had in the bar graph I'm showing you is in the last century, three churches altogether, contemporaneous. Now this begs the question, if three could be contemporaneous, why can't four or five? Or come to think of it, seven. Now, fundamental question, not a trick question, a question I have asked people in conversation after some of my personal appearance campaigns when a person would come up or a family and identify themselves as someone who is attending with Gerald Fleury or with Roderick Meredith or someone else. And they would say, yes, we still believe in the church eras. And I would say, well, how can you believe in that? Well, let me ask you a question, and this is not a trick question. When did this ugly Laodicean attitude first rear its abominable head in and among the Church of God, the true church? They don't want to answer. Their minds are going click, 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 whir, whir, buzz, buzz, click, click. Nothing comes out. They don't want to say why in the first century. Well, is that true? Did Laodicea exist in the first century? Yes. Here's the letter to Laodicea, right? And was Laodicea in a Laodicean attitude? Yes. Here's the letter saying that they were. Well, then, if the first century was the Ephesian era, then Laodicea was Ephesian. Right? Of course. Just a simple English lesson. Of course. Because they were contemporaneous. Well, the whole point is that this is not the whole church. Because the huge church in Alexandria, the big headquarters church in Jerusalem, the churches that the Apostle Paul taught in Corinth, in Thessalonica, in Rome, in so many other areas, were not even mentioned. Because these seven were in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey, in those rugged mountains, in little towns here and there, the largest one is Ephesus, which was a seaport, or near a seaport, it was up on a river, and later on was removed because of a series of earthquakes. But they were all contemporaneous. And so in each case it says, let he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the church as, plural, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. He that overcometh will I give a new name. He that overcometh will I write his name on a white stone. He that overcometh shall I give power over the nations. He that overcometh I will grant to sit with me in my throne as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Each one of them are commanded to repent. Each one of them has reasons why they need to repent, and each one is promised eternal life if they will repent. So it is a message to all the church, everywhere, all the time. Now back to a primal question, a primary question that is brought up by the very introduction of this history of the Seventh-day Church of God. Quote, if there is a true church, it would have to be one church, not divided into hundreds of disagreeing denominations. I see what he means by that, and in past years I would have agreed with it almost as written. But the trouble is in the understanding of the word church. And the word church does not mean organization in the way we look at it from a political or a legal standpoint. It is a spiritual organism and is composed of scattered brethren, many of whom do not speak the same language. Let me interject something. Do you think after the day of Pentecost, with over 18, perhaps closer to 22 dialects and distinct languages represented in that vast crowd of thousands, when they saw the apostles' hair on fire and heard each one of them and said, how is it we all hear each one of them speak in our languages? Do you think they went home and suddenly started speaking other languages? No, of course not. There had to be interpreters there, or they couldn't have even asked each other those questions. The miracle came from God and through the apostles. The miracle did not give them trilingual or quadlingual or whatever capabilities. They went back home. And they could no more have communicated either in voice or in writing to fellow members of the same body who had received the Holy Spirit of God than you could right now talk to a Vietnamese. Now, There have been, all the way down through history, little branches in even foreign nations who didn't even know the other branches existed, and they were a part of the true church. You see the error they make? They take the word church, they look around the world, there's the Methodist Church, there's the Baptist Church. What do they mean by that? Well, you can mean, you've got to start talking even then about, do you mean the Baptist Church on the corner? Do you mean the First, Second, Third, or Fourth Baptist Church? Do you mean the Baptist Church as a whole? And if there isn't any such thing as Baptist Church as a whole, is there? Because there are the Southern Baptists, there are the Missionary Baptists, there are the Freewater Baptists, there are different Baptists. So it isn't one cohesive organization, and there are, I don't know, maybe dozens, and of course nearly all Baptist churches are locally autonomous anyway. And they elect deacons who are like a board of elders that actually run the church and decide who they invite to preach, and they hire their preacher and they fire their preacher. Now, having said that, the mistake in people's minds where they felt awfully bad about this, the gates of the grave will never prevail against it. And the statement, is Christ divided, asked the Apostle Paul. The answer is, no, Christ is not, but people often are. There were many different divisions of belief among all these various groups, and the problems were always among the leaders. I spoke to the Church of God Seventh Day at their annual congress, or whatever they call it, their conclave or convention, out in Glorieta, New Mexico. And I said to them, your history and ours is a very sad one of split after split after split, of division after division. And I just went on about how sad it was that the leaders could not seem to get along, that there would be a little moment in time where one particular church would kind of rise up and begin to grow. And so later on, when I was seated with the leaders of that organization, a couple of whose names I would be able to remember and to tell you about, but I want to put it on this tape, but they were people that my father had known and their families. And they said, why is it that we're not growing? And I said, because you do not have a single dynamic personality. You don't have anyone on the radio or on television that is preaching your message. Now, I hated to be that blunt, but that was the truth. And you have never heard of a powerful, dynamic preacher representing the Church of God Seventh Day, have you? Never heard of one, because there never has been one. Now, in his closing comment in this book, it's very sad indeed. Talking about the death of A.N. Duggar, he asks on his last two pages, a dying church, ? The decline of the Church of God Seventh Day is not as apparent as the Seventh Day Baptist because there are so many groups to keep track of and membership figures are inaccurate or unobtainable. But certainly the widespread home and foreign missionary activity extant in the 1920s is no longer taking place. Few, if any, outside the Church of God Seventh Day or its Sabbath-keeping cousins have ever heard of the group. True. An interesting article in a Bible Advocate sometime in the early 1920s entitled A Dying Church, this is before I was born, written by O.R. Osmond, then Secretary of the General Missionary Department, stated, quote, a church that is doing nothing for the public is on its way to the cemetery. All its members who are doing nothing are acting as pallbearers. All who are so busy with their own affairs that they've no time to devote to the Lord's cause are making the mourning wreath. The brother who says nothing at all is driving the hearse. The ones who are constantly drawing back when moves are to be made are throwing flowers on the grave. Brother, which of these acts are you performing? Then he goes on, Richard Nichols' book, leadership can often offset serious problems. The dead soil, Millerism, Seventh-day Baptist, Seventh-day Adventist, and age-to-come independence, upon which the Church of God Seventh Day grew, might have been overcome had the church produced firm leaders who would lead the people in the right direction. But when A.C. Long, Jacob Brinkerhoff, A.F. Duggar, and others died, they had no dedicated replacements. A.F. Duggar's son, Andrew N. Duggar, was a horse of a different color. He twice admitted, in 1912 and again in 1929, and the second time was to my father. that a certain doctrine, Anglo-Israelism, was true, but he refused to preach it because he felt the church would not accept it. The question of whether this doctrine is true or not is irrelevant. Well, he says it is. I don't believe that. The point is that Duggar was not an honest and sincere leader. Religious hypocrisy in the top leadership led to the downfall and splintering of the church. Individual hypocrisy has not been absent from the church either. Many continue to believe in feast days, Anglo-Israelism, and other doctrines, yet continue to be part of a church which publishes articles against those beliefs. An article in the November-December 1971 Messenger, it's a merger group, states, quote, "The Church of God Seventh Day has always been a church with an open creed. By that we mean we are ready to accept new light on the Scriptures, and that our doctrines are subject to change at any time when biblical evidence proves the need for such change," end quote. It is ironic that some in the Seventh-day Church of God have admitted that such and such a doctrine is true, but do not live by it. Last page, last two paragraphs, page 366 of this book, which purports to be the most complete history of the Church of God Seventh-day ever written. Call it personality conflict. Oh, yes, that's what it was. Call it doctrinal disputes. Yes, but that was the straw man. Call it independent spirit. The 1933 division marked a definite change, a downward thrust in the church from which it has never recovered. As Church of God historian Charles Monroe states, quote, "The division, 1933 to 1949, has hindered growth in the Church of God, and it was as if the Sardis Church described in Revelation 3:1 could be describing the Church of God. It was alive and yet dead." End of quote from that book. Interesting, isn't it? There are all these splits, every one of them unnecessary. But in this you will see raw, old, vain human nature. And as the preacher said, all is vanity, saith the preacher. All is vanity. And that is so true in and among churches. It should not be. It is absolutely wrong in God's sight. There should be humility. There should be forgiveness. There should be each considering himself worse than the other. There should be, as John wrote, love. And as the little old lady said, as I've said before, that had the cute little commercial about one of the hamburger outlets, "Where's the beef?" You always look at human situations and ask yourself, where's the love? And I think if you always remember what John wrote, and love is your byword, and that's what you live by, you will know you are a member of that one true church, because there is one true church. It's made up of individuals in different organizations, I believe that, with different names and different leaders, each responsible for his or her own thoughts and deeds and acts before Jesus Christ. And I believe there are a lot of people who are deeply converted in some of these other organizations who are going to be in God's kingdom. I have no problem with that at all. I do worry about some of their leaders.